Once again, to the last book, the book of Revelation, chapter 12, and have your outline handy to follow along. This has been a beautiful week in our part of the world. Fall colors have been at their peak the last few days. You know, I'm crazy about them. The woods have looked spectacular. I get overwhelmed looking at them, and I wish that that scenery could last for at least a couple weeks or more. But I know the winds and the rains come to cause the colorful leaves to fall to the ground so that we can rake them up or blow them into piles. But I love the fall with the cooler weather and the colorful leaves and flowers. And as I mentioned earlier, Thanksgiving is only 11 days away, hard to believe. And a week ago in a WRAL poll, 37% of respondents said they'd already started putting up Christmas decorations. Maybe you're in that number. I suspect in another week or so, my family will be joining that number. Look with me as I read Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 10. Revelation 12, verse 10. John writes, "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ.'" When studying prophecy, as we've been doing for several weeks now, it's always a need to remind ourselves of a seminal passage in 2 Peter 3. In this text, the Apostle Peter is talking about the day of the Lord, which is primarily what the book of Revelation is detailing for us. Following the millennial kingdom and the final rebellion of Satan, which we'll get to in chapter 20, God will burn up the present heavens and earth and create new ones. In other words, a new universe. As Peter puts it in this passage, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And then the next statement is, "Therefore, since all these things will be destroyed..." Now, how would you expect Peter to finish that sentence? Maybe eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? That's what the ancient Epicureans and the modern hedonists would say. In fact, that pretty well sums up the thinking of most of modern relativistic thrill-seeking America. Just live for today. Grab the gusto. Indulge yourself. Party hardy. Or get out your charts and outlines and fill in all the blanks to satisfy your curiosity about the future. That's the way too many Christians look at it. Now, I love to produce charts and outlines that chronicle what the Bible says will happen. It helps me understand the subject better. But I know that such study is a means to an end, not the end itself. What about this one? Panic, get depressed, become a doomsayer, build a bomb shelter, give up on life. That's the way some Christians approach prophecy. It scares them, so they want to go and hide. Just pretend it won't happen. Or ignore it. Don't think about the future. Just pretend it's not going to happen. It doesn't affect you anyway. That's the way other Christians deal with prophecy. They ignore it. They never read the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel or the book of Ezekiel or the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. And a lot of preachers and Bible teachers never deal with those portions of Scripture. I heard a well-known pastor of a large church who I highly respect. He said it on the radio a few years ago that he never teaches the book of Revelation because he doesn't understand it. I couldn't believe he said that. That's mind-boggling to me and such a disservice to his congregation. It is the book of revelation, not the book of hidden meanings. But if you don't take the book literally and instead you spiritualize everything, try to make all the symbols stand for whatever you want them to stand for, then yeah, you will get confused. But what is the counsel of the Holy Spirit for us today in light of what's surely going to happen in the future? The Holy Spirit tells us through the pen of the Apostle Peter, since everything will be destroyed in this way in the future, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. Please keep those words, as Bible teacher Woodrow Kroll would say, on the sticky side of your mind. God gives us information about what he's going to do in the future, not just to satisfy our curiosity, but to give us accurate information about the days to come so that we can adjust our lives accordingly today. Because we get a perspective from the Bible that you don't get anywhere else. In light of what's coming in the future, we're to live a godly life today that honors the Lord. And we make every decision and we weigh every action in light of the fact that we must give an account before him one day, before the one who has the power to disintegrate the entire universe as quickly as he created it in the first place. Now back to Revelation 12. Remember, we're still in the parenthetical section at the midpoint of the book of Revelation and of the tribulation. We followed the chronology of the tribulation through the seven seal judgments and the seven trumpet judgments, and now the Lord is giving John some background information in this interlude of events that have brought us to this point. Last week, in the first half of Revelation 12, we saw three great signs that appeared in heaven, three wonders. First, there was the sign of the woman, clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, a crown of 12 stars on her head, and we noted that this woman portrays Israel. And she appears pregnant, in labor, about to give birth. The second sign is of a great multi-headed dragon, fiery red, that pulled one-third of the stars down with his tail. And we're clearly told in verse 9 that this is Satan. And this event, we believe, portrays his original rebellion when he led a third of the angels to join him in rebelling against their creator. The third sign is a male child who is born to the woman. And we saw that the child represents Christ because he's destined to rule all the nations. The dragon is seen standing before the woman who's about to give birth to the child because the dragon wants to devour the child as soon as it's born. And we noted that this represents Satan's attempt to keep the Messiah from being born. And he used Cain and the wicked generation of Noah's day and Nimrod and Esau and Pharaoh and Haman and others throughout Old Testament history to try to prevent the birth of Messiah. And then he used King Herod to try to kill Jesus when he was a baby. But he failed. Christ accomplished his work on earth, even though it's not given in Revelation 12. We go from the birth to the ascension. He accomplished it. He returned to heaven. One day he'll return to earth to rule the world. Then we noted in verse 7 that war breaks out in heaven. Michael and the archangel leads his angelic army against Satan and his demons, and Michael wins. We know from earlier scripture that Satan had previously lost his high position in heaven when he rebelled. He was perhaps the most beautiful, most powerful, the highest ranking angel, Lucifer, the son of the morning, the bright one. Now he rules as the prince of the power of the air and has free access to earth and even to the third heaven where he accuses the saints. But after this cosmic war during the tribulation, Satan and his demons lose their place even in the stellar heavens and are cast down to earth. And that's where we are this morning. And we learn three things in the second half of Revelation 12 that would be true, that will be true when Satan is hurled from heaven. Now we'll only cover 1 and 2 this morning. That's why you don't have the full outline. I thought we would get through it, and I said, no way, too much. And the first is there will be praise in heaven. Praise in heaven. Verses 10 and 12. What a wicked enemy the devil has been through the whole course of human history. What untold suffering he's caused on every continent during every century since Adam and Eve were created in the garden. This expulsion of the devil has been a long time coming, and the inhabitants of heaven breathe a collective sigh of relief and they break into praise. John says he hears a loud voice in heaven. Some students of Revelation believe the loud voice belongs to one of the martyrs mentioned in chapter 6, praising God for what has transpired here. Maybe it's the collective, even though it's singular, maybe it's the collective voice or sound of many saints in heaven. It probably doesn't include angels, because angels wouldn't refer to saints as our brothers, as they do in verse 10. And they praise the Lord for two reasons. First, there's praise because the accuser has been ousted from heaven. Even though he'd lost his original position when he sinned, God still allowed Satan to come into his presence. And when he came before God in heaven, as we see in the book of Job, he accused the saints on earth. The devil accused Job of serving God just because he profited from God's blessings. Of course he serves you. You've made him rich. Who wouldn't? And he's accused millions of believers since Job. There are five aspects of this anthem of praise in verse 10. I've listed them for you in your outline. The first, there is praise for the salvation of our God. Not merely the salvation of our souls, but the entire concept of salvation. From eternity past to eternity future. That includes the plan of salvation devised by the triune God in eternity past before the creation of the universe. The overthrow of Satan when he rebelled, the salvation of sinners, the work of Christ on the cross, the deliverance of creation from the curse, and the new heavens and the new earth, everything, the whole scope. Praise the Lord for his salvation. Makes me think of that wonderful fourth verse in William Newell's marvelous hymn at Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Praise for the salvation of God. And then there is praise for the power of God. For the power of God. The Greek word is dunamis. And you've heard it said many times that we get our English word dynamite from that word, and that's true. It's God's absolute power to crush any and all rivals. He is omnipotent. He has all power. Nothing or no one can stop him or thwart his plans. Praise God for that. He is the unlimited, ultimate power in the universe. What if he wasn't? We would be in big trouble. But he is. Nobody above him. And then there is praise for the kingdom of God. God rules over the entire universe from heaven. He always has, always will. No one is above him. No one is his equal. He answers to no one but himself. Every creature, angel, human, animal, bird, you name it, is his subject and under his control. And he's ruled in the heart of every follower of his since Adam. That's his spiritual kingdom. And he will soon rule on the planet from Jerusalem, and that will be his physical political kingdom. And that's what the loud voices in heaven proclaimed when the seventh trumpet was sounded back in Revelation 11:15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's the proclamation that Handel made a part of the Hallelujah chorus in his immortal Messiah. And I personally think that was God's providence at work, leading Handel to do that, so that billions of people, think about it, they would hear it and they would sing it every Christmas, even though most of those who hear it and sing it don't believe it. But they're confronted with it every year. And then there's praise for the authority of his Christ. The Greek word here is the other word that's often translated power in the New Testament. It is exousia. It's the word for authority. God has all authority in the universe. And he's given it to his Son. That's what Jesus said in his Great Commission. Remember, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And so I'm sending you out under that authority. Christ hasn't taken the governmental authority of the earth yet, but it's his. He hasn't appeared at the United Nations and said, okay, guys, bow down. But he could do that. He has the authority of the whole universe. And one day, every knee will do what? Bow. They will bow and they will confess that he's Lord. In fact, that's what the scene in heaven was all about that Daniel saw in a vision in Daniel 7, the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days to receive a global dominion and authority and a kingdom and the promise that he would reign forever. 600 years later, John saw that same scene in chapter 5 of Revelation with the seven-sealed scroll when the risen Christ is seen coming and taking the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The scroll signified the authority to rule the planet. And he begins breaking them, and all these things break out on the earth because he's getting ready to take control, to rule. Then there's praise for the defeat of his enemy. All of this in verse 10. The accuser of the saints has finally been hurled down to earth. Good riddance to the lying, deceiving fiend who accused the saints before God day and night. First, he's so diabolical, he continuously tempted and seduced and deceived the saints into committing a sin, and then he mercilessly accused them for committing that sin before God day and night. What a cruel, evil spirit he is. And he hasn't changed. He is unredeemable. Praise God for his defeat before the forces of Michael and the heavenly host that we saw last time. So the first praise is because the accuser has been ousted by the angels. The second major reason for heavenly praise is because the accuser has been overcome by the saints. That's verse 11. Overcome by the saints. Now, we met the martyrs back in chapter 6 under the altar in the fifth seal, calling out to God for vengeance. And we met the great multitude in chapter 7, the men and women from every ethnic and language group on the planet. And we were told that they were the ones who were martyred for their faith during the tribulation period. So if they died, how could it be said that they overcame the wicked one? Because of the true perspective that we only get from Scripture, this life is not the end. It is just step one. Satan can kill them, but he can't touch them after that. You see, we are so caught up in this life, and I understand that because that's the only life we've known. The death is the unknown apart from what we learn about in Scripture. But I suspect when we get there, we'll look back and say, why was I ever afraid of this? But Satan can take the lives of the martyrs, but he can't touch them after that. So if he kills them, they go immediately to be with the Lord, and their eternity is secure in Christ. So we're told that they overcame him. This song of praise says that they overcame the wicked one in three ways. First, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That's the basis of everything. We sang the songs last Sunday, remember? Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood, power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb, in the precious blood of the Lamb. Has that blood been applied to your life, dear one? It is the only commodity in the universe that God will recognize as the basis for forgiveness of sins. What can wash away my sins? Tell me. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Some great songs in the hymn book, isn't it? Are you truly, fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And speaking of the fountain, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Have you been plunged beneath that flood? And the wonderful thing John tells us is that the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. They overcame the evil one by the blood of the Lamb, and Satan has no defense, no strategy, no weapons against the blood of the Lamb. Praise the Lord. Second, they overcame him by the word of their testimony. By the word of their testimony. What is their testimony? The same as yours and mine. I was a sinner separated from God. My sin was an offense to his holiness and demanded his righteous judgment. I deserved to die for my sins. I deserved to go to hell. I couldn't earn my salvation. I couldn't save myself. I couldn't change my sinful heart. I had no hope, no recourse on my own. But God loved me. And he sent his son to rescue me. Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. He kept the law for me, which I could never keep. He took my place on the cross. He bore the penalty for my sins. He paid the price for me, which was death. He paid my sin debt in full. He canceled it, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And he rose from the dead to prove that his payment was sufficient. He offered me forgiveness of sins and eternal life if I would repent of my sin and trust him alone as my Savior and Lord. I received him. He kept his promise. I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's my testimony. That's your testimony if you know the Lord. And that's their testimony. And they overcame him by the word of their testimony. The devil has no argument against such a testimony, because he knows it's true. Martha Nicholson understood that, set forth the truth in her inspiring poem. I've shared it with you before, but every time I read it, it grips me. I sinned, and straightway post haste Satan flew before the presence of the Most High God and made a railing accusation there. He said, this soul, this thing of clay and sod has sinned. 'Tis true that he's named thy name, but I demand his death. For thou hast said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Shall not thy sentence be fulfilled? Is justice dead? Send now this wretched sinner to his doom. What other thing can righteous ruler do? And thus he did accuse me day and night, and every word he spoke, O God, was true. Then quickly, one rose up from God's right hand, before whose glory angels veiled their eyes. He spoke, each jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. The guilty sinner dies. But wait, suppose his guilt were all transferred to me, and that I paid his penalty. Behold my hands, my side, my feet. One day I was made sin for him and died that he might be presented faultless at thy throne. And Satan flew away. Full well he knew that he could not prevail against such love, for every word my dear Lord spoke was true. Hallelujah. They overcame him by the word of their testimony. Third, they overcame him by their willingness to die for God, by their willingness to die. Jesus told us back in Mark 8, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. But what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? The next verse, he says, what would a man give in exchange for his soul? Most people live for this world, especially even professing Christians in affluent America live for this world, for this life, the here and now, with little thought for the next. That's what they're taught by our culture. Make as much money as you can, acquire as many material possessions as you can, be successful, be prosperous, that's your security, live for pleasure, that'll make you happy. You only go around once, grab the gusto. And you can live that way, and you may get everything you want in this life except genuine peace and lasting joy, but then you're going to die. And you'll leave it all behind for someone else to fight over. And then you'll face eternity with only your record between you and God's righteous judgment. If you try to save your life and live for yourself, you'll lose it and lose your soul. But if you surrender your life to Christ, to live for him, not yourself, to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, then you'll find your life in this life and the next. Some things are worth dying for. Jesus is worth dying for. The gospel is worth dying for. The martyrs in the tribulation understood that. And Satan has no leverage against them. He threatens them with death, but they understand that to die is gain. To depart and be with Christ is far better. What do you do with somebody like that? They overcame the evil one by their willingness to die for God. And perhaps millions of them will. There'll be a vast host that will come to Christ during the tribulation, the vast majority will pay for that, their faith, with their life. In fact, the inhabitants of heaven are told to praise God for the victory. In verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. And rejoice they do. That's the first thing that will happen when Satan is hurled from heaven. There'll be praise in heaven. The second thing, there'll be persecution on earth. Persecution on earth. They'd be glad to get rid of the evil fiend in heaven, but it's bad news for the inhabitants of the earth because it means severe persecution. And we're told four things about this new widespread outbreak of persecution on earth. First, it will be a cause for woe. For woe. When the fourth trumpet was sounded and the judgment fell at the end of chapter 8, John saw an angel flying through the sky, shouting with a loud voice, apparently in languages of the people groups who heard it. It said, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. The first woe was the fifth trumpet, the invasion of the locust-like demons from the abyss that sting and torture people for 5 months, chapter 9. The second woe is the sixth trumpet, the carnage caused by the army of 200 million demonized troops who kill a third of the human population. And it seems to include the murder of the two witnesses by the Antichrist and the devastating earthquake that follows. The third woe is the seventh trumpet, and it includes the severe persecution spearheaded by the devil when he's cast to the earth, the horrible global rule of the Antichrist, and really the seven bowl judgments, because they all flow out of the seventh trumpet. And part of the third woe announced by the flying angel is this woe declared by the loud voice in heaven: woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down. Instead of the word woe, some translations render the word terror. And it will certainly be an unprecedented time of terror for the inhabitants of the earth. It's bad enough dealing with wicked human terrorists, as America learned on 9/11, as Israel, who receives smaller terrorist attacks all the time and was hit with the worst ever attack by Hamas 5 weeks ago on October 7th. But what about having to deal with Satan directly? A much more powerful, utterly evil spirit being, along with his wicked horde of demons. The voice in heaven says it will be terror because the devil has come down to you. And the reason he's come down is because he was cast down along with his demons by Michael and his superior army of holy angels. And having been cast down, he is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. He's read the Bible. I'm calling this woe the urgency of assault. The urgency of assault. The Greek word for wrath that's used here refers to a violent outburst of rage. The devil will ratchet up his assault because of the sense of urgency he feels. He knows he has but a short time left to cause as much pain and suffering and evil and opposition to God as he can. He knows where he's headed eventually. First truth about this persecution would be cause for woe. Second truth, it'll be aimed at the woman. It will be aimed at the woman. We're told in verse 13 that when the dragon sees he's been cast to the earth, he pursues the woman that we've already identified as Israel, who'd given birth to the male child that is Christ. Now, he would probably like another try at Michael and his heavenly army, but he knows that's not going to happen. He would ultimately like to strike out at God, whom he hates the most, but he can't get to him. He's just been denied access to his presence. So he will take out his vengeance on God's chosen people, whom he hates, and whom he's inspired millions of people to hate, like all those students on our college campuses and the squad in Congress who are siding with Hamas butchers while denouncing Israel. That is satanically inspired. And Satan hates God's chosen people, partly because God loves them, partly because God gave us the Bible through them, partly because God has blessed the whole world through them, Genesis 12. But mostly because God gave us the Messiah, our Savior, through them. He persecutes the woman who gave birth to the male child. So this means unprecedented persecution of the Jews. And I call this the target of assault. The Greek verb translated persecuted means to pursue, to hunt. It's used in the New Testament of pursuit with hostile intents in Matthew 23 and Acts 26. Here it describes Satan's hostile pursuit and persecution of the Jews as they flee into the wilderness. We'll talk about that next time. You think about it, the Jews have been persecuted mercilessly like no other group for 3,500 years, going back to their bondage in Egypt following Joseph's death. But what they will face in the second half of the tribulation in the future, at the hands of Satan and his masterpiece of evil, the Antichrist, will be the worst persecution they will ever face. Jewish people don't like to hear that. I wouldn't either, but that's exactly what the Bible teaches. The third truth about this persecution is it will be likened to water. Fascinating. Verse 15. Likened to water. The great red dragon is identified in verse 9 as the serpent of old, the devil and Satan. He's called the devil in verse 12, the dragon in verse 13, the serpent in verses 14 and 15. By the way, only in the book of Revelation is the devil referred to as a dragon. I told you last time, this is where people got the idea of him in a red suit with horns. A dragon. Think of the T-Rex in the Jurassic Park movie, except with 7 heads and 10 horns. You see, the word dinosaur, which means terrible or powerful lizard, wasn't coined until 1841 by Richard Owen. Before then, these creatures were called dragons, and there is abundant evidence that the people of ancient and relatively modern times did know about these powerful lizards. Red is certainly an apt color for the devil's murderous campaign through human history, culminating in the death of more than half the world's population during the 7-year tribulation. And in this chapter, he's attempting to kill and eat the male child and then kill the woman when he can't get her child. So calling him the serpent of old identifies him as the serpent in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, emphasizing his subtlety and treachery. He's called the devil, which means slanderer. The Greek word is diabolos, or false accuser, fitting title for him. The word Satan is actually that's the Hebrew word, Satan. It means adversary, which is a fitting name for the enemy of God and his people. And the evil character behind these meanings of all those titles is on full display in this chapter. So as the woman tries to flee from the horrible persecution, we're told in verse 15 that the serpent spews forth a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away. That is an intriguing picture. Scholars have wrestled with what it means. We'll see next time where the woman, God's chosen people, Israel, are hiding probably. So this water could be literal water. You know, I like to take it literal if I possibly can. It could be a dangerous flood that would drown the people and carry them away. If God allows it, Satan is capable of causing a torrential rainfall in a desert area that would lead to catastrophic flooding that could bring about the death of thousands of people. Remember, God allowed Satan to produce intense lightning that struck and burned up Job's 7,000 sheep along with his shepherds that were tending them. Job 1:16. God allowed him to do it. God allowed Satan to produce a tornado that destroyed the house where Job's 10 grown children were having a party and killed them all. Job 1:18 and 19. God allowed him to do it. So this could be real water and a real flash flood that God allows the devil to use to try to destroy the Jews in this area who are hiding from persecution. That's possible. But since there's so much symbolism in the chapter, the flood also may be symbolic. Israel is symbolized by a woman in the chapter. Christ is symbolized by the male child in the chapter. The devil is symbolized by a great red dragon in the chapter. So there's precedent for the flood being symbolic. In fact, drawing from other Old Testament passages that use the flood as symbolic, this may picture a huge military assault. For example, look up here at Isaiah 59:19, speaking of Israel's enemy. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. Jeremiah 46, speaking of Egypt. Who is this rising like the Nile, like rivers whose waters churn? Egypt rises like the Nile and its waters churn like rivers, boasting, I will rise and cover the earth, and I will destroy the cities and their people. Speaking of a military assault. Jeremiah 47:2, speaking of the Philistines, thus saith the Lord, behold, waters rise up out of the north and shall be an overflowing flood and shall overflow the land and all that is therein, the city and them that dwell therein. Then the men shall cry and all the inhabitants of the land shall howl, referring to a military invasion of the Philistines. Daniel 11, speaking of the Antichrist and the tribulation. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, but the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots, horsemen, and many ships, invading many countries and sweeping through them like a flood. So this precedent in the Old Testament, these passages and others use the imagery of a flood to depict a military invasion that overwhelms other nations. So this imagery of Satan spewing water from his mouth to overwhelm the woman may be a picture of a massive military assault against Israel that is ordered by the Antichrist sometime during the latter half of the tribulation. Could be. Thus, I'm calling this water the strategy of assault. The strategy of assault. Satan will use a flood, which may refer to a military assault, to try to destroy the Jews that God is protecting. We'll talk about his protection next time. The fourth and final truth about this persecution that we consider this morning, it'll be driven by wrath, driven by wrath. Verse 17. As I said, we'll see in more detail in the next lesson, God keeps thwarting Satan's attacks. The devil is so frustrated. Each time his wrath is ratcheted up a little more. He tried to kill the male child, but God caught him up to his throne in heaven, verse 5. He tried to kill the woman, but God gave her an eagle escort into a wilderness refuge that he had prepared for her, where he will provide for her for 3.5 years, the last half of the tribulation. He tries to destroy her with a flood, maybe a military invasion, but God helps the woman by causing the earth to open and swallow up the flood. So we're told in verse 17 that by this time the dragon is enraged at the woman. This is pure, unadulterated wrath and fury. He is hopping mad. He is beside himself with rage, and that's why I call this rage, this wrath, the motive of assault. No wonder the prophet Jeremiah refers to the tribulation as the time of Jacob's trouble. In that passage, Jeremiah says of this future time that Revelation is talking about here, cries of fear are heard, terror, not peace. How awful that day will be. None will be like it, but he will be saved out of it. And having been thwarted in his diabolical attacks to finish off Israel once and for all, just as he'd been thwarted when he tried to use Pharaoh and Haman in ancient times, we're told in verse 17 that he goes off to make war against the rest of her offspring. I can't get you, I'll get the rest of your children. Now, some have identified the rest of her children as 144,000, the Jewish evangelists that were sealed in the first part of chapter 7. I doubt that. Others see them as believing Gentiles who were saved during the tribulation. The tribulation saints we saw as martyrs in the second part of chapter 7, perhaps. Seems to me best to take this as an all-inclusive phrase referring to all genuine believers in the tribulation. I mean, he wouldn't be going after those that had already been killed. All those who have rejected the Antichrist would not take the mark, so they had sealed their doom. They're following Christ. They name the name of Christ. He says, I'm going after them. How are they the offspring of Israel? Because, remember, Galatians, Abraham is the father of the faithful, and all those who put their faith in Christ are his spiritual seed. So in that sense, that would refer to all believers. And they are further described for us as those who obey God's commandments. The word translated here as the commandments is frequently used in John's writings to refer to New Testament commandments. I've given you several verses there. A major evidence of a true believer is that he or she obeys Christ's commands. If you love me, Jesus said in the upper room the night before he died, you'll keep my commandments. The final description here is that they hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's not the first time we've seen that phrase. We saw it back in chapter 1, verses 2 and 9, chapter 6, verse 9. See, the testimony of Jesus is not testimony about him, but it's the truths that he taught that are revealed in the New Testament. So it means his word. That's why I got a Bible up there. We hold to the test. That's our marching orders. That is our final authority. It is, as Martin Luther said, it is the only book that can bind the conscience. It is unlike any other book or laws or creeds or whatever. Are you one of the rest of her children? Are you one of those who obey God's commandments? One of those who hold the testimony of Jesus? If not, I invite you to run to the cross. You do not want to be here when this takes place. That's where the blood of Christ is first applied to your sin, at the cross. Do you know him? Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in one of those songs I quoted earlier about the blood. Let's sing it with gusto to the Lord, thankful for the blood of Christ that cleanses from all unrighteousness that's been applied to us, the only basis in the universe for the forgiveness of our sins and for salvation. He shed it on the cross for us. And it's applied the moment we put our trust in him. Have you done that? Father, we thank you that you've not left us in the dark about the future. We thank you that we'll be in heaven during this awful time and then come back with you. But we grieve for those who will be here, including some that we know, if the Lord should come back soon for us. Lord, help us to be diligent in being a witness, in sharing the word of our testimony with them, that they might run to the Savior, where they might find life and life abundantly. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Accomplish in our hearts in these moments what you purposed. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.